You're listening to the teaching ministry of Michael Williams, pastor of International Outreach Church, located in Wills Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God which you're about to receive.
Well, we've been teaching on Hebrews 11. Well, we've been teaching on the book of Hebrews for weeks and weeks and weeks. We just made up a set of CDs on just Hebrews 11. We taught six messages on the 11th chapter. We were covering about a chapter per session until we got to Hebrews 11. Then it just slowed down a little bit. But it was rich. It was very, very good. Talking about the heroes of faith, heroes and heroines of faith, those that believed God and made a difference in their generation, their time, their dispensation, and the things that they accomplished. And yet in all that they accomplished, they still didn't receive the promise of eternal life. This is how it ends in the 11th chapter. God having prepared something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Simply put, they couldn't achieve the promise of eternal life because Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't come yet. Now see, we honor them and their faith and their consistency and the challenges that they faced and how they hung in there and believed God and kept their confession straight, kept their life straight through the struggles, the persecutions. But ultimately, we have to understand that not a one of them could ever really have achieved everything God wanted because Jesus hadn't come yet. And all of our life and all of our hope and all of our strength and all of our trust is in Jesus. And that's what he really winds up getting into in the 12th chapter after he honors them respectfully for what they've done. And they are examples for us to follow as far as faith is concerned. There still is one star in this show, and his name is Jesus. And the whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better. I mean, he's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets of old. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He is better than the whole priesthood of the Levites. He has another priesthood. The tabernacle he ministers in is the real, the one in heaven, not the one made with hands down here. We have a better covenant built on better promises and bought with a better sacrifice. And we have a better hope. Hallelujah. So he starts out here in this 12th chapter. Y'all ready? I'm going to shoot for about 11 verses. Everybody ought to have a go. And if I don't make it, listen, it's better to aim high and miss and shoot low and hit. That's what. So I'm going for about 11 verses. We'll see where we wind up. 12th chapter, first verse says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he just talked about those. That's the whole 11th chapter. And all those heroes, starting there with Abel and Enoch and Noah and then Abraham and Sarah. Then from there to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then Moses and Joshua and, you know, Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and all the Rahab the harlot and all those that were mentioned that he talked about. Now, first of all, I want to get this straight. We often get the picture, and I think we've often seen this way, that we're in an arena and we're surrounded by witnesses. That's not the context of this. He's not saying they're bystanders or spectators. We're surrounded by this great cloud of spectators. Actually, a better translation would be witnesses to the truth. They are witnesses to the truth we're living. If we had a parade of people coming up witnessing, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. I proved it in my life. Then they are witnesses. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses to what we are believing and standing on. They're witnesses to that truth. They're not spectators cheering us on. They're examples that we're following. They're proof that what we're doing is correct. In fact, the Amplified Bible even says that. It says, witnesses to the truth. Right. Y'all see that? Now see, if you've looked at it that other way, it's amazing how something gets stuck in your brain and that's the only way you can see it. But that's not even the context of what he's talking about. It says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses to the truth, to the faith. Mm-hmm. Are you with me? Since that is true, since they have proven it themselves, since they've lived it, and we have their testimony, their witness, let us lay aside every weight. Get it? Let's follow their example. Let's lay aside every weight. They're not up there in a crowd cheering us as we're running a race here. Y'all catch it? They're the heroes we're looking to as we run our race, who've gone on before us. So he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses to the truth, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare or beset us, and let us run with the patience and endurance the race that is set before us. They finished their race, now let's finish our race. Yeah. Amen? And then I think it's real unique. He gives them honor. He gives them that respect. We are to look at them, but we're not to just gaze and dwell on them solely. In fact, at some point, we've got to move on to what this really is all about. And that's what the next verse says, looking unto Jesus. And actually, you know what it says in the Greek? It says looking away. Looking away from them now unto Jesus. Seeing them, let's run our race. Seeing what they did, let's run our race. Looking away from them to Jesus. Because ultimately, He is the star. And I'll tell you something else. Lord, help me get this out, because I know this is a little different probably than we usually read this too, but if you get it, the context of it's very plain. Jesus is not the beginner and finisher of our faith. The word "our" is not even in the Greek. That word "author" it means chief leader, captain, prince. All those guys were in the race, but Jesus is the captain, the prince. See, we see all them and what they did. Now let's run our race looking away from them to Jesus, who is the chief leader and the captain of the faith and the finisher of the faith. The perfecter really is a better word. In other words, He completed and perfected what they never could complete and perfect. That's what they're saying. With all they did and the example they gave us, we look to Jesus because He's the one that finished what they couldn't finish. He's the one that completed what they could not complete. They without us could not be made perfect. God having some better thing prepared for us that they without us should not be made perfect. And what was that? Jesus. Moses didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. Thank God for Moses. Thank God for Jeremiah. Thank God for Ezekiel and Daniel. Thank God for Peter, James, and Paul. God bless them all. But Jesus is the one that died for your sins. And so thank God for their example. And we run our race. They did it. Their testimonies to the truth. We lay aside every weight. But then we look away from them to Jesus, the chief runner, the leader, the captain of the faith, and the one who finished it. See, he's not trying to finish our faith for us as we're walking. He finished the faith. You're saved. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. He completed. Actually, the word should be complete. He perfected it. See, we often look at that, and I've done the same thing in years past. Would read that and just say, Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Because it says, King James Version, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, the word "our" is not even in there anyway. And that's not even the context of what he's talking about. All through Hebrews, he's talking about how Jesus is greater. After he parades this long line of heroes and heroines, he comes to Jesus again and says, now he is the one we look at. Hello. He's the one that finished and completed what they couldn't do. None of them could. None of them could complete it as best as they did. The best shot they gave. You couldn't do it either. I couldn't do it. The best shot they gave. And they were to be honored for what they did believe and what they did accomplish. But they couldn't complete the faith because we're complete in Him. Isn't that good? Now, I know that may be a little different in your... If you're used to reading another way, well, you know, just chew on that, meditate on it. But always think about the context of a scripture. Always think of the setting of a scripture. What's the overall thing that he's saying here? Are you with me? And you'll begin to see, I believe, what we're saying here, that's what he's saying. Let's look to Jesus, who did what they couldn't do, who finished what they couldn't finish, who completed the faith. He finished it. He completed it. Wow, nobody else ever did that. But Jesus did. And then as an example, let's follow Him. Let's look at Him. Well, just as a side note, Colossians 2:10 tells us that you are complete in Him. That's really what this word is. It's completeness or perfection, where it says finisher or finished. And he goes on and says this. Second verse, looking away from them unto Jesus. Away, looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, one thing Jesus did, he had his focus right. He saw the goal and he didn't give up. If you and I are doing anything, we need to keep our focus and don't lose our focus and keep the goal in mind. Amen? And that will cause us to endure. What you see, what you envision, what you dream, what you look forward to will give you strength. or it will rob your strength. You know, it talks about Moses, and it said, excuse me, in the 11th chapter, it says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, that's where strength came from, by what he was seeing down the road. Now, if you see a dark future, if you're going to think, if you're thinking everything's going to go bad and go wrong, did you know that's where depression comes from? That's where fear comes from? That's where throwing the towel in and giving up comes from? Don't buy the lie. It hadn't happened. You start believing for something good. You start believing for a turnaround. Start believing for a breakthrough. You know what will happen? You'll start getting strong again. And you'll get strength for the trial. Because what you focus in on gives you strength, or it robs your strength. What's going on right now has nothing to do with it. It's what you're believing that has everything to do with your strength and your stamina and your consistency. You will give up by thinking the wrong thing, believing the wrong thing, or letting fear come in. You'll just quit. And it'll just sap all your strength. To see the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. It gives us the strength to get through the trial because we know the outcome. Woo! Hallelujah. So it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. He's whom we consider here. Who endured such hostility from sinners, or contradiction from sinners, King James says, against himself, lest you become weary and you're discouraged in your souls or faint in your mind, King James Version says. You know, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't faint in your mind. Don't get discouraged. Don't stop. Don't, you know, keep believing. Yeah. Keep believing. And you got to watch your mind, because that's where you're tempted to faint. Yeah. And listen, you're still alive. You woke up this morning.
Amen.
And the sun came up. Hello. And this will pass. Yeah. And life is good. God is good. You know, we got a lot of obstacles and trials and tests and so on that hit us and come at us. And, you know, we got enemies out there, and there's other people out there and other wills out there. Everything's not just sweet and nice and wonderful every day. But you know what? You can tip the scales in your favor. You can get through the trials. You're going to have battles and onslaughts. The bullets are going to start flying, but you can dodge them. You can miss them.
That's right.
Amen.
Hello. You can make it today, and you can make it tomorrow, and the sun will get brighter, and the clouds will dissipate.
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
Hello.
Amen.
Don't give up. Don't quit.
Amen.
It may be rough at the moment. We're not belittling or demeaning or saying that it's not hard. Of course it's hard at times. I understand that. But, you know, some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth gritting your teeth and digging in and saying, I'm going to get through this.
Yes. Amen.
Hello. And you can.
Sure.
You can. Amen.
Consider
him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls or faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Wow. You know, we live in a great nation. I don't know, you know, what all you're going through, but there are nations where people are dying for standing up for Jesus. They're being tortured for standing up for Jesus. Here we are. We're blessed in this country. I know we still have troubles and trials, and we still hurt, we still have pain, and you cut us and we bleed. I understand that. But you know what? We got a lot to be thankful for. And God can help us and strengthen us through the trials, and we can get through it. So he goes on and says, and I love the way, the context of the rest of the verses. I want to settle down on some of these verses here. From the 5th verse on down to the 11th verse, he talks about the chastening of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, in context, what he's talking about is the hard word he just gave us, the rebuke he just gave us. God does not chasten with sickness, nor disease, nor trials, or temptations. God does not chasten us, that word chasten, we're going to take that apart, does not chasten us with the struggle that you're going through. God chastens us with his word. And he just gave us a strong rebuke there, a strong correction there. And God loves us, and that's why he's telling us to get a stiff upper lip. Believe me, trust me. They did all through the 11th chapter. Jesus did it. You can make it too. And don't you get upset because I'm telling you, you can make it. That's really what he's saying. Don't you get upset because I'm telling you to just buckle up and start believing God. Start trusting God. You know, often that sounds so cruel. You know, someone's crying, they're hurting, and we want to wrap our arms around them, and we do that. Stay with me. But at some point, we've got to quit crying. At some point, we're going to ask ourselves, okay, now what are we going to do to get through this? Mm-hmm. And that's often hard. It's often hard because it does come down to you. There's nothing anybody else can do. They can help you, they can pray for you, but you're going to have to believe God. You're going to have to stand on the Word of God. And we don't want to do that because we're already weak. We're already hurting. Are you with me? But that's the thing we've got to hear. That's the thing we've got to do. We cannot cry forever. We cannot hurt forever. We cannot grieve forever, even in the loss of a loved one. You cannot grieve forever. There will always be some sorrow there, sure, but at some point you've got to stand up and face the day and go forward. And that's what God's saying. You can make it. And, so, and that's a hard word. That's a very hard thing sometimes. It's almost cruel, it seems like. But yet, you know, Jesus would have been categorized as pretty cruel at times. I don't think you realize how hard he was sometimes. Take up your bed and walk, you know. Do you want to be healed? What is it that you want me to do for you? I mean, those are things Jesus said to people that were crippled and blind. Are you with me? He didn't just pat them on the back. He did that. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But our goal is to get people back up on their feet. And hallelujah, you can make it. Praise God. And I, you know, we all go through pain. I know your pain is like nobody else's pain. I understand that. When I'm hurting, it ain't like anybody else's hurt, okay? But, you know, I know the answer is Jesus and His Word. And amen. If I pray and I believe Him and, you know, I plow through it, we'll make it. Yes. We'll make it with His strength and His power. Amen? Amen? So that's what He's talking about when He talks about chastening, and I'll take that apart. He goes on and says this because He just gave us a pretty hard word there. He talked about you hadn't resisted the blood. You hadn't strove against sin. Consider Him, lest you weary, you faint your mind. Now, fifth verse, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Now, often we say, see, God chastens us. And we get a picture of God just pouring cancer on us and car wrecks and houses burning down and losing her job because that's chastening. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what chastening means. And that's not what the Greek word means. And that's not even the context of the Scripture. If you just take the flow, He just rebuked them. And He did that because He loves them. He just corrected them and instructed them harshly. And He did that because we're sons and daughters and family. And He cares about us. Actually, He's quoting here Proverbs 3:11. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down or you can turn there. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as His father, the son in whom He delighteth." And in the Hebrew, that word has the same connotation too. In the Hebrew, that word's translated correction. It's translated reasonings. It's translated arguments. It's rebuke, reproofs. You know, Proverbs 1:23, it says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I pour my spirit out unto you. I will make known my words to you." That word reproof is the word chasten. Also translated correction. And over there where He says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, as a father delighteth in his son." That word correcteth there is translated rebuke also, or reprove and reason and plead and dispute in the Old Testament Hebrew. And Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come, let us reason together." It's the word correct. So that's not, you know, that's not giving us a, you know, a broken nose and breaking our leg and burning our house down. And are you with me? That's not what, God does not do those kinds of things. It is as a, the context is as a father corrects his child. What am I allowed to do legally in the United States? What am I allowed to do to correct my child? Well, the example is God. So whatever God does to correct me, I can correct my child with. If in fact He did put cancer on me, then I could legally put cancer on my children. I think God would frown on that if you did that. How about taking all their toys and just burn them in a pile in the backyard? That wouldn't go real big either. I don't think God does that either. In fact, He didn't in the Bible. And so when we talk about chastening, The word chasten in the New Testament is Greek, Old Testament is Hebrew. In the New Testament, this word chasten, which he mentions several times through here. In fact, he uses the word scourge. And, oh, man, there's a good one. Scourge. That's, you know, tie them to the post and just whip them. Scourge them. We're going to talk about that Greek word, too. In fact, let me read through here, and we'll just go back and take it apart. Fifth verse says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Ooh, there's a big word, scourge. Ooh. I'll show another place where it's translated in the New Testament too. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. If God loves us, he's going to rebuke us. If God loves us, he's going to correct us. If God loves us, he's going to teach us and set limits on us. You know, I had a long conversation with Charity, and I know I've said this before, and I'm always picking on Charity. But she's worthy. Anyway, in her younger years, Charity wanted to do something. I wouldn't let her do it. And, of course, the same old thing, you know, everybody's doing it, and which is no argument at all. I never have understood that argument. Everybody's doing it. You know, I would rather be in the majority, the minority during the flood. Everybody was drowned in the flood. Just a few of them made it, you know. That's just a lame argument. But anyway, she pulled the old, here we go. If you love me, Daddy, if you love me, you'd let me do this. Listen, don't you buy that lie. Don't you buy that lie. Don't you buy that from your husband. Don't you buy that from your wife. That's a lie. That's entrapment is what that is. And I never will forget. It just came to me while I was talking to her. I said, honey, no. I said, it's because I love you that I'm not letting you do this. You don't want more love. You want less love. You want me to love you less and not care about the outcome and not care about you. Because I love you, because I love you so much, I don't let you do this. And then it just came. We had this. She had this little dog, it was a Shar Pei. You know, Shar Pei, little wrinkled dogs. You know, we had those Chinese dogs. You know, you can barely see their eyes; they're just all wrinkled up. It looked like a towel. You know, it's been left in the dryer too long or something. You know, she had this little Shar Pei, and his name was Lacey. Aptly so, her name was Lacey. And Lacey's a funny dog. Lacey was in the house, and Charity could say, "Lacey, get in the shower." And Lacey would just be like this, so happy, you know, and you'd say, get in the shower. And immediately her tail would go down, her ears would go down, her head would go down, and she'd start walking to the shower. I mean, she quit fighting a long time back because she knew she had to go to the shower, you know. And she hated the shower, but she would obey. Mm-hmm. And reluctantly. She was, you know, obedient but not willing. The Bible says willing and obedient. I mean, her whole countenance would change. And I said, Cherry, you know how Lacey doesn't like that shower. You know that. Yeah, I know. I said, but you know, she needs that shower. You take her in there because, you know, the fleas and the ticks, all those things, and the smell and so on. And, you know, and you don't let her run out there in the pasture. And I said, you know, at that time we had a lot of coyotes. You could hear them. We live way out in the country. You could hear them at night yapping like a bunch of puppies out there. I said, you know, those coyotes, you don't care about those coyotes. You don't have any rules of those coyotes. You don't even know any of those coyotes. But you know Lacey, and you care about Lacey. And you want Lacey to be healthy, and you want Lacey to live long. And so you put these rules on Lacey. Lacey doesn't understand that, but you do, and you know. You want to help her. And so you have rules. We're not talking about burning houses down and breaking legs. We're talking about cleaning her up, making her live a little more holy than the coyote, not let her run up and down the road. Are you with me? There's some limitations and so on and so forth. I said, that coyote out there has got a short lifespan. Lacey's liable to live a long time. Domestic animals live a lot longer than wild ones. And that's because of the care, the concern, and the love. Are you with me? And let me tell you something. If you'll listen to God, and you'll take his rebuke and his correction, his chastening, and not live like everybody else out there. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, oh, I had a bad day, God's trying to teach me something. Oh, no, that's not what he's... No, God doesn't use those kinds of things to teach us. He uses his word and his correction, his standard, his holiness, to correct, nurture, and teach us, and to rebuke us. If we're wrong. Why? Because he loves us. Amen. Because we're sons and we're daughters. And he wants us to live long. And the law is filled with, If you'll do this, you'll live long. If you'll honor your parents, you'll live long. If you do this, you'll live long. That you may add years to your life. That you may live long upon the earth. Over and over and over. That's what he's saying. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes I just don't want to do it. And God is relentless in his love for me. And he will not back off. He rebukes me. Are you with me? He does. I mean, he rebukes me when I'm wrong. When I'm, my heart, when I feel like I've been offended, or I feel like I have a right to be mad or be bitter or to not forgive somebody, God rebukes me. And I don't like that. And it's not fair. But God loves me too much to let me live in that sin. That anger and that bitterness or whatever it is. See, that's a rebuke. That's a chastening. I've had God give me some strong words before. None of your business what it was about, but he has. I'm just off the wrong way here, and he would correct me. But he didn't burn my house down. And I didn't have a car wreck. Hello. And I didn't contract a disease. No, that's not what God doesn't do that. You know how I know? Because I know how to raise my children because of the way God deals with me. And if it's not all right for me to do it, it's not all right for God to do it. Think about it. How do I even know how to act? I look at God. Why do I love? Because he loves. Why do I forgive? Because he forgives. Why am I holy? Because he's holy. Now, if he's burning houses down and he's breaking legs and he's putting disease on people, I guess that's carte blanche. I can take it and run with it, couldn't I? But I can't. When I do it, it's sin. When he does it, it's love. No. Love's love all the way through. Right's right all the way through. All the way down the line, it's all the way right. If it's wrong for me, it's wrong for God. And the Bible's very plain about these subjects. So he says, the context now, how would you know exactly what he's talking about then when he talks about all this chastening? Well, obviously, you'd have to look where this word was used in other instances. And the best way to get the meaning would be find instances where the words used in the same context. That makes sense? I'm not trying to be wild here, but if I'm going to look in other New Testament passages and find where this word was used, I'd like to look up where he's talking about fathers and sons. Wouldn't that make sense? And the same Greek word being used. So, let's read through real quickly. Let me read it again. Fifth verse. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For which son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, chastened us, same word, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, limited us, corrected us, but they didn't break our legs, they didn't put cancer on us, they didn't... Are you with me? Okay. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now in this passage of Scripture, all those words translated chasten, chastening, correct, all come from really the same Greek word. There's just three forms of the same word. And then there's one different Greek word translated scourge here, which we'll get in that in just a moment. But if you will, turn with me. Let's look at another scripture. Turn to Ephesians 6. Hold your place there in Hebrews 12. Notice Ephesians 6. Now here I'm going to take this simple rule of thumb, simple common sense, simple logic. This Greek word is used many times in the New Testament. It's used over and over, verse after verse, different verses. That's a good way to find out how it was translated in other verses, what this word really means. Because nowhere in here, not one place did we read here in Hebrews 12, how God chastens. That's all in your imagination as to how it happens. What we want to do is correct your imagination and get the right picture. Because he still hasn't told us anything about how he does it. That's what we add in. He chastens us, so we get up visions of a bad day we're having, visions of somebody being mean to us, or visions of a car wreck, or visions of something bad's going to happen. God's going to get you for that. See, those things are not in the Bible. That's us trying to imagine how He does it. But that, you didn't read one verse. I read all those verses almost twice, and not one time did it tell us how He chastens. You had to fill in the blanks. The example He gave us was a father chastens a son. Several times He said that. What does that word chasten mean? What does that word mean? That would define this, wouldn't it? Okay, Ephesians 6:4. Speaking of family, fathers and sons, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? If it's a King James Version. The word nurture is the same Greek word translated chasten in Hebrews 12. Now, what are we not supposed to do as fathers? We're not supposed to make them angry. Right? That's not what it's about. It says we're supposed to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, we have to correct them and direct them and nurture them. It has a connotation of teaching and correcting. So whatever He's doing, it's what we do. That's our example. Whatever God does, we do. God does get on my case, and I need my case gotten on to sometimes. And I do that with my children. Are you with me? God teaches me and corrects me if I'm wrong. I should teach and correct my children. But I'm not breaking any legs. That's not going to happen. Hello. That's not what God does. God does not do those things. All right, so it says here, nurture, same Greek word. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I hope you're writing notes. Is this helping you? This is a big issue in the body of Christ. I hear this a lot of times. You know, something bad happens and somebody says, well, God's trying to teach you something. Or God's got a plan. Or God's got a purpose. No, He didn't. He didn't have anything to do with it. The Bible is very plain that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus is the one that said that. John 10:10. And we have an enemy. We have someone who opposes us. It's not God. God is our ally and our friend and our help and our comfort and our Father. Amen. Over in 2 Timothy 3rd chapter 16th verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Everyone say instruction. That's the same Greek word translated chastening in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. 2 Timothy 3:16. See, think about it. Now, we're not adding to the Word, not taking away. We're just reading the Scripture here. Uses the very same Greek word. And what is used here? Now, what do we have here? The Word is used to chasten. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, or chastening. See, chastening really is not a good translation of the Word. It's actually should be translated nurture, instruct, correct. Y'all see that? Now, 2 Timothy, while you're there, notice the second chapter. This is good. This is talking about people who are wayward and got in sin. You're trying to pull them around, turn them around. They've gotten in sin. They're confused. And Paul's trying to get Timothy to help them. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perchance will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Hereby say, instructing. Same word. Instructing. So now he's not saying line up people that are out of the will of God, very meekly go up there and break their leg. Hello? No, it says instruct them. He's not saying the Word of God is for hitting people over the head with. No, it's profitable for rebuke, for instruction. Are you with me? And fathers, you should bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not in the beating them half to death and the admonition of the Lord. Come on, I mean, I'm being silly here, but how could you even make that work in those verses? You couldn't make that word mean that in the context of those verses when it's talking about teaching someone, and fathers and children. I'll tell you, you want a good one. Here's a good one. You ready? Everybody write notes? I hope you're writing this down. Oh, in line, circling something. 1 Thessalonians 2. Turn there. Oh, this is a good one. I don't know if you're ready for this one. First Thessalonians, Paul speaking again. He says here in the second chapter, 11th verse, as you know, 1 Thessalonians 2, 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Okay, everybody say exhorted.
Exhorted.
Everybody say comforted.
Comforted.
Everybody say charged.
Charged.
The word charged is the word translated scourged in Hebrews 12. So can you see Paul lining them all up, exhorting, comforting, and whipping them with a whip till the blood runs down their legs as a father doth his children? Well, now, see, there's the context. We've got father and children, and we've got the word scourge here that was translated scourge in Hebrews 12. And here it says charged. He gave them a charge with words. Who is the greatest teacher ever lived?
Jesus.
Did he instruct anybody? Did he correct anybody? Did he rebuke anybody? How did he do it? With the word. Never beat anybody up that we're aware of. I don't have it recorded in my Bible. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are you with me? He never broke anybody's legs. And we all hear those stories of good shepherd. If he takes a sheep that's wayward, he'll just break his leg and put it over his head. I'm sorry, it's not in the Bible. I mean, that just may make for a good story, but it just won't work, scripturally speaking. Jesus didn't break anybody's leg. He didn't take Peter and break his leg, or Judas and break his leg so he wouldn't betray him. Or, hello. He did it with his word. He did it with instructed with the word. In fact, those things, according to my Bible and your Bible, those things like, you know, disease and sickness and death and all, those are called evils. They're not called goods. And God's not confused about what's evil and what's good. In fact, it's interesting, Romans 3:8, you don't have to turn there. It says, Paul was saying, not rather that we are slanderously reported as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And what he's saying is that somehow that if we do evil, good will come. Let me tell you something. God doesn't do evil that good may come. That's slanderous. Paul said that was slanderously reported to them. Let us do evil that good may come. God doesn't do an evil in your life to bring a good. Now, can God turn around evil? Yes, He can. Can He turn around a bad situation? You better believe He can. If you trust Him, believe Him, He'll turn the whole thing around. But God didn't do the bad thing. He didn't do the evil to bring good. Because God doesn't use evil that way. He doesn't do it that way. In fact, if you're writing notes, don't turn here. But Isaiah 5:20 says, woe be unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen, we are Christians. We're not Buddhists. Where good is bad and bad is good and all is one. No. It's in Christianity that we have definite guidelines of what is good, what is bad, what is holy, what is unholy, what is right for you to do, what is wrong for you to do. Evil is not good. And good is not evil. That's an Asian, Eastern influence. That's not biblical. We're Christians. Are you with me? The Bible's very plain. Woe be unto those that call evil good and good evil. Isn't it amazing when something bad happens, there's always some preacher will tell you, and I have to be cautious because I'm a preacher, but they'll tell you, well, you know, God loves you and this is a good thing if you could see it through His eyes. No, it's not. It's a bad thing. And you know what? That's how I know it's bad. Because I can read the Bible.
Yeah.
And I understand that God didn't do it. God didn't take my little baby away from me. He didn't take my mom away from me. He didn't burn my house down. He didn't put cancer on me. God doesn't do those things. There's coming a day where this will all pass away. Listen, we'll be in heaven. You know what? There is no sickness up there. There'll be no more deaths. You'll never go to another funeral. You'll never go to another hospital. There are no hospitals up there. Hello. We live in a broken, fallen world. God knows that, and that's why there is healing. That's why there is scriptures and promises for you to stand upon.
Amen. Woo.
Hallelujah. So we need to get that straight. We can see from all these scriptures, Ephesians and 2 Timothy and over there, 2 Thessalonians, that whatever God uses to instruct, nurture, correct, we should use to instruct, nurture, and correct our children. And that's going to be His Word. Amen. I mean, what we find in the context of these scriptures is that it is God's Word that He is using. And these other things are just simply evils and not good. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'll close this out. I'm coming to a close. Does this help anybody now? Because I know these are often misunderstood scriptures, and as soon as something bad happens, you know, God's trying to teach you something. No, don't buy that lie. That's not God. That's the devil. You resist the devil and he'll flee from you. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking. This is good. Man, this is better preaching. Y'all already meant it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter." Everybody say letter. Okay. "I do not repent, though I did repent, but my attitude," I guess he's saying, "for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry," the letter, "though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." The letter was hard. The letter was a rebuke. This is 2 Corinthians. He'd just written one called 1 Corinthians. And if you read that, he got on a case pretty tough right there at the first that about some sin that was going on in the church. And some of them were pretty sorry about it. It hurt them. But you know what? They repented of it. Because the second letter, 2 Corinthians, that's 2 Corinthians, they had repented. He was commending them for repenting. Now what he's saying is, I wrote a letter to you, and that letter was a rebuke, that letter was correcting, and the letter made you sorry, but it made you sorry after a godly manner, and it led you to repentance. He says this, ninth verse, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." What does that mean? In other words, the way I made you sorry is the way God makes us sorry. How? With a letter. With a rebuke. With a word. "I made you sorry after a godly manner." I didn't line you up and kick you in the rear. Hello. I didn't throw y'all in the pen. The who's gap. I sent you a letter rebuking you for what you're doing, telling you it was wrong. That's the godly way to do it. Because that's the way God rebukes us. That's the way God chastens and corrects us and nurtures us and teaches us. With words. With His Word. And so he says this. He said, "I rejoice," ninth verse, "not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." God always has an end in mind. He loves you. He's for you. Amen? And so we can see from that a godly manner of making someone or bringing someone to repentance when they're in sin, they're wrong, is with His Word. Does that come alive? I mean, does that make sense? So when you read that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, think about what he's talking about. He just got on their case. He just rebuked them. So he's saying, now look here, your son, so you receive it. Because if he doesn't rebuke you, he doesn't correct you, then you're not sons, you're illegitimate. Because God loves you, receive the correction, the teaching, the instruction, the rebuke if that's the case. I think it's interesting if you don't turn there, but if you write notes, you can write this down real quick. Acts 7:22 talks about Moses and says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Everybody say learned. That's the word translated chastening also in Hebrews 12. Acts 22:3, Paul says, "Verily, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." Taught. The word chasten. Same Greek word translated chasten in Hebrews 12. And then Titus 2:12 says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Teaching us. Teaching is the word chasten. Same Greek word. Not another one. Same Greek word translated chasten in Hebrews 12. So if you read those verses, the 5th verse, 12th chapter through the 11th verse, and if you'll interject in there some of these other, same word now, teaching, nurture, correction, rebuke, correction, makes perfect sense. And whatever you're imagining, whatever picture you have in your mind of what that is, you need to conform that picture to the Word of God. I don't know what picture you got, but if it's not the Word of God, it's wrong picture. God does chasten us, and I want that chastening. I want that correction. I want that teaching. I want that nurturing. I want that rebuke, if that's necessary. But I know that doesn't, he's not going to put that sickness and disease and bad day and all these things, you know, take my money away from me and all. You know, that's not in the scripture concerning that.